Well, we continue on in our study in the book of Nehemiah. So please take your copies of Scripture and turn there with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. And if you were here with us 2 weeks ago, perhaps you might recall, I said that if we are to truly understand the book of Nehemiah, we must preeminently recognize first that God's response to the shattered and demoralized condition of His people, the great distress and the tragedy that we read of, we are to understand was this, that God did this to raise up for them a faithful man. God's response to the great despair of His people was to give to them an ordinary man who trusted in and had faith in an extraordinary God. This to say, God's method for recovering and blessing His people, His church, if you will, is through ordinary men and ordinary women who have unbounded confidence in God and in His Word. Well, having begun our study first with the historical context in which Nehemiah was brought up and lived, for this evening, we'll be making the transition from the broad to the narrow, as we will be zooming in, as it were, on the person of Nehemiah himself. In other words, we began with the history of Nehemiah, and today we will be looking at the heart of Nehemiah, of the man himself. So having said that, we found Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We will begin reading together. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day. I pray and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Amen. May God bless to us his eternal word. And before we begin, please bow with me in a word of prayer. O Lord, we come with a conscious sense of our helplessness apart from you. And so we come acknowledging that without the Spirit's ministry of enlightenment, we will, even as believers, remain in the darkness. Lord, as we now look to your holy word, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your law, that your word may come to us with life and with power, that it may not merely register in our minds, but that it would convict and warm our very affections, that it would draw us afresh in adoring praise to your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 1 describes to us the call that Nehemiah heard from God, which ultimately drew him back, or drew him to go to Jerusalem. Having received news of the demoralized state and condition of God's people and of God's city, it was this news that absolutely captivated, as we have read, captivated and consumed and really unsettled the heart of Nehemiah. And upon receiving news, we find that Nehemiah doesn't sit idly by, but it drives him to faithful obedience. Now, I'm sure many of you would agree with me that we live in a day where the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't only ignored, but we live in a day where it is openly derided and disdained. We live in an age where many of the so-called leaders and the intelligent avant-gardes of this modern world make an absolute mockery of the Christian faith, even publicly pouring scorn upon the things of God, that Christian truth and Christian morality, Christian ethic is nothing more than an ancient sham. And there are times, if you're like me, where I found myself asking, how do we respond? How do we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, faithfully respond when it seems like there's just so much spiritual ruin and decay in our world, in our country, within the evangelical church at large, even? Well, Nehemiah demonstrates for us here how it is that we are to respond. You see, there are certain things, certain characteristics that made Nehemiah out to be the man that he was in a generation that looked much like our own. And so for this evening, I want to mention very simply the outline here, two things to you. I want to mention two principles that Nehemiah applied to the tragic situation that he saw in his nation and amongst the people of God. And the first of the two principles is this: the principle of personal involvement. The principle of personal involvement. Again, upon seeing his brother Hanani and the other men with him make their way back from Judah, Nehemiah, perhaps in a state of shock, immediacy, he asks them about the state of God's people and his city, to which they respond. Verse 3 again, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And upon hearing these words, verse 4, we move on. Nehemiah responds to them, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, as we read Nehemiah's response, the fact is that it would have been not only easy, but logically understandable for Nehemiah to remain where he already was in Babylon. And that because he was a man of substance and stature. That we read at the end of chapter 1 that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. That was his job. That's what he did. That's who he was. You see, Nehemiah had risen to a place of certain importance and responsibility in Babylon's kingdom. Now, as we read this, to be a cupbearer, truth be told, I'm just honest, it doesn't sound like much for us today. If somebody said, I'm a cupbearer, you'd be like, it's great. You'd do better. But back in antiquity, to be a royal cupbearer was not a menial task, nor was it a lowly position. In addition to their ability to select and serve fine wine and their duty in tasting the wine as proof against poison, many scholars have written that royal cupbearers were expected to be much more than just servants, but they were to be intimate and tactful companions to the king himself. In other words, cupbearers, more than anything else, they functioned like counselors. They were counted upon to be the close and personal confidants to the monarch. And so Nehemiah, being the royal cupbearer that he was someone who had substance and influence and comfort in Babylon. He undoubtedly lived in splendor and security. Again, all this to say that it would have been far too easy, even logically understandable from a human's perspective, for him to say, when he heard news of the destruction of Jerusalem, for him to say, well, that's just life. That's just the life that they have carved out for themselves. The men and women in Jerusalem are simply reaping what they have sown for themselves. That's called consequence. That's the consequence of going back to a place where they really have no business being. It's not safe. It's dangerous. You know, I'm here in Babylon and life is well for me. There's really no reason why I should begin to agitate my soul and my circumstance over some situation that's happened so far away from here. He could have even spiritualized it as many of us often do. He could have said, well, thank God for his providence. God is providential. He kept me safe in Babylon. After all, I didn't choose to be exiled here. It was God. God was the one who placed me to this place. He's the one who made me a cupbearer. What's happened in Jerusalem is Jerusalem's concern. But instead of what may be a very human and logical response, we find that when Nehemiah heard the things of God's city to God's people, Nehemiah sat down, wept, and mourned and fasted for many days. You see, Nehemiah became personally involved. And by that, I don't mean that he started to get involved in what we might call the service of God. We often describe those who are deeply involved or serve in some sort of ministry as those who are involved in the service of God. And, you know, people hear that and they say, oh yeah, that's really good. That's really nice of you. Ministry is great. But the sense in which Nehemiah got personally involved was that he took the burden and care for the cause of God and he clasped it into his very heart. He clasped the things of God and of his people, and he dug it deep into the very depths of his bosom. The glory of God and the cause of God, the state of that cause and the state of his people, it deeply affected Nehemiah. It mattered to him to such a degree that it brought him down to his knees. Now, this is a description, I think, that is of great significance. This is a principle that we need to take up and take up well for ourselves, especially by asking ourselves, how much does it really matter for me when the cause of God and his gospel are disgraced? We need to ask ourselves, how much does it matter to me really when the Church of Jesus Christ looks like the walls of Jerusalem in chaos and in absolute ruin? How much does it matter to me when I see those whom we once called brothers and sisters in Christ not only walk away from the faith, but outright deny the Savior that they once confessed? You see, beloved, we have to ask ourselves, how much does it matter to me? How much does it matter to you? This is exactly the same spirit of Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 9, saying to them, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul was a man who gloried, you all know this, he was a man who gloried in being a man who reveled in living a life for Christ. I live, not I, but Christ who lives in me, he says. But in the same way as Nehemiah, he longed with a great burden that was inexpressible, that God might do something amongst his people. Again, brothers and sisters, I wonder if we know anything about this kind of burden for the state of God's church and for the state of God's people, for those who have yet to know the Lord. It's this burden that Nehemiah finds burning within his soul. And it was the same burden that we find in such men such as George Whitefield. If you know anything about George Whitefield, he was an 18th century preacher who was mightily used by God in the 18th century in the Great Awakening. But it's been said that Whitefield, he preached without any amplification to a crowd in a field of 40,000 people in Cambuslang, Scotland. And as he preached to this crowd, it was recorded that multitudes and multitudes of people were drawn to Jesus Christ, to which somebody on the outside looking in, wondering what in the world was going on, he asked, what is it about this man that draws people to Christ? To which another man who heard replied, he said, it is hard to dismiss a man who so thus weeps over the state of our soul. Nehemiah became personally involved in the burden of caring about the honor of God and of his people. And again, if there's any application for us to apply here, it's this, that we would pray that we ourselves would be a people who might have a newfound burden for the honor of God in his church and for his people. John Wesley, who was a contemporary of Whitefield's, he wrote to a friend near the end of his life, his last days, and he wrote this, there are yet not a few who will weep for the state of the heathen here and across the ocean, but who will weep for the powerless state of the professing church and the people of God? Who will weep when they become careless of God and heedless of his honor and neglectful of his word? Who will weep when those around them pour scorn about them because there remains no difference in their lives through the Christ that they profess? Who will weep for the church? Well, it was Nehemiah who said, I wept. I wept. Nehemiah became personally involved and he wept and mourned for the cause of God and his people. To which he responded, as we have also read, by praying, which leads us to the second principle, the principle of persevering prayer. It was Robert Murray McShane who memorably said, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more. That's a great quote. Which is to say that prayer more than anything else in life, prayer more than anything else is to be the great barometer of our spiritual life. Do you pray? Are you a praying believer? What we are as a church will be seen in what we are as a people who seek God faithfully together in prayer. What we are as individuals, as families, if you're married, if you're a parent, as families, will be seen not in the activities in which we engage, but in the priority that we give ourselves to prayer. Are we a praying people? As a matter of fact, we can ask, are we a praying family? What we are on our knees before God, that we are, and nothing more. Upon hearing news of God's city and of God's people, Nehemiah responded by engaging in persevering prayer. And it's this principle that really serves as the key of all that will continue to, come to discover the amazing ways upon which God will restore His people as we continue to study Nehemiah. And at the heart of this principle, we are to simply understand this, that all of our works, all of our best, if not begun, if not continued and concluded in prayer, all of our works and all of our best is bound to fail. When it comes to God's work, His ministry, His kingdom, if it is not first begun and then continued and concluded in prayer, it is bound to fail, because God's work, you see, is fixed intimately with God Himself. And Nehemiah provides for us an example of that, a very clear example. He detaches himself, in a sense, from everything else, and he gives himself wholeheartedly to prayer. Now, of course, Nehemiah's counteraction upon hearing the devastating news, he could have been doing all sorts of other things. He could have continued weeping. He wept, but he could have stayed there and continued to cry and have not done anything else. He could have gotten up and he could have thrown himself into busy activity, trying to right the situation by going to work. But yet again, his response was persevering prayer. Now, why am I saying persevering prayer and not just prayer? Why add that word, persevering? The reason why I call it the principle of persevering prayer is because as we study and as we examine Nehemiah did not just pray one time or a few times throughout the day or even week. But we find that he prayed for a considerable amount of time. He prayed, if you look down in verse 1, from the month of Chislev to the month of Nisan, as we read in chapter 2, verse 1. Meaning, Nehemiah prayed continually over a span of 4 months. He prayed continually for 4 months. And the reason why this is so significant is because if we were to count up the unfolding story of Nehemiah, we would find that Nehemiah gave himself up to prayer for a longer period of time than it took for the people of God to build the walls in Jerusalem. Nehemiah, as we will come to see more and more in the next few weeks together, Nehemiah was a great leader, not because he was able to gather the people and he had this uncanny ability to build things. But Nehemiah was a great leader because he was a faithful leader. Because he was a man of persevering prayer. In other words, while some leaders are great because they can persevere much with men, I know men who are patient, so patient with people. But what made Nehemiah great was not just because he can persevere much with men, but he was great because before he persevered much with men, he first and foremost persevered much with God. One commentator, he writes very wisely, he says, "The self-sufficient do not pray. They merely talk to themselves. The self-satisfied will not pray, for they have no knowledge of their need. The self-righteous cannot pray, for they have no basis on which to approach God. But a true leader is one who is not self-sufficient, not self-satisfied, or self-righteous. On the contrary, he knows his need and is ready to humble himself before the one who alone is sufficient for it all." Nehemiah prayed with much perseverance because he was a man who persevered in communing with his God. This is made absolutely clear as we now look to his prayer in the second half of this chapter. As we consider Nehemiah, despite being a cupbearer and whatever else he had going for him in his life in Babylon, we can know with great certainty that he was a man who had come to know God at a level where he was able to glory in God's character. Verse 5, if you look down, we read, "Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." Nehemiah knew, he knew the Holy Scriptures. He read his Bible. Nehemiah knew the Bible as he was able to, as it were, remind God of his promises from Deuteronomy. He's bringing back God's word to God. Verse 8, we read, "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Remember, remember your words, O God.'" Now, what is Nehemiah doing here? Well, he's simply delving into God's word and speaking God's word back to him. And what we have to recognize, beloved, is that Nehemiah's prayer that he lifted up was filled with Scripture, not by coincidence. It's not just language that he's learned as he's grown up. He's not praying these prayers by happenstance, but his prayers were saturated and filled with Scripture because he himself was a man who was so filled and saturated with the Bible. This to say that Nehemiah responded in the way that he did, not because he was told to respond that way, but because that is the natural response of a person who habitually communes with the God of heaven through word and through prayer and through word. You know, there are times in ministry that people will come and share, and I'm sure the pastors and the leaders can attest to this, but people will share that they don't pray simply because they don't know what to pray or how to pray. But more often than not, the plain and simple reason for prayerlessness in life is not due to lack of knowledge or ability, as much as the culprit is pointing to that they are not in God's word. Prayer isn't a discipline that you conjure up, you muster up by yourself, by your own ability, but rather prayer is the discipline upon which is a response to beholding the great glory of God through his word. Spurgeon was once asked by a congregant of his, he asked, What is more important, praying or reading the Bible? I'm sure you heard this. And Spurgeon responded, what is more important, breathing in or breathing out? His point is, prayer in word, word in prayer. Nehemiah was a man who inhaled the word of God, and he exhaled prayer that was saturated with God's word. But also notice with me, Nehemiah's prayer was never given from a lofty perch where he could have said, have mercy on the children of Israel, for they are the ones who sinned against you. They are the ones who acted corruptly, and they have failed to keep your statutes. But rather, we read in verse 6 through 7, I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and we have not kept the commandments. Beloved, do you ever look, and I'm speaking to my own shame here, do you ever look at the state of the church, whether it be a need within the church or whether it be a wayward brother or sister? And do you ever think to yourself, oh God, how much of this was due to the corruption of my own heart? How much of their waywardness and the chaotic situation of this church, how much is it due to the callousness, the hardness of my own soul? Nehemiah's prayer of confession wasn't necessarily him confessing his own committing of those sins per se, as much as I believe as it was him confessing that he too was just a man, that he was weak, that he was as capable of sin as anyone else. What made Nehemiah out to be the man that he was, the leader that he became, was not so much that he possessed great skill or talent or gifts that others didn't, but it was the fact that he was able to be safely used by God because he understood that he was just an ordinary man, a sinful man in need of a great and extraordinary God, a great Savior. This is demonstrated as Nehemiah, as we look to the end of his prayer, as he pleads with God, verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servant's desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray. See, Nehemiah knew. He knew where true success came from. It came from the Lord to whom he prayed, and let your servant prosper. But also notice with me here, Nehemiah concludes his letter. He says, let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man referring to the Babylonian king Artaxerxes, to the king that he served. Nehemiah ends his prayer this way to demonstrate the vast chasm that exists between his reverence of God and his conception of his earthly master, the king that he served on earth. You see, in the eyes of the world, Artaxerxes, the king, was a man of significant power and significant influence. He was a man who could decide whether you lived or died. But in Nehemiah's eyes, Artaxerxes was a man just like any other man. In Nehemiah's eyes, Artaxerxes was a king like any other king, and the reason why Nehemiah saw him in this way was because he had his eyes fixed upon the one who was and is the King of Kings, you see. A great leader, they see, the needs of others and they grieve over them. Nehemiah saw the need and he wept, but even more important than his tears was the fact that Nehemiah prayed. More important than his friendship with the people and with the king was his friendship with God, since it is God and in God alone who is able. He knew this, that it's God alone that is able to change hearts, that it's God alone who's able to move kingdoms, and it's God and Him alone who is able to provide for our many and every need, ultimately in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, as we begin to draw to a close, allow me to ask you this evening, do you yourselves know where true success comes from when it comes to the work of God and in the cause of God in the gospel? Allow me to say that again. Do you know where true success comes from in the work of God and in the cause of God in His gospel? Well, we find here in Nehemiah that true success, one that is pleasing to God, it comes from God and through Him alone. And Nehemiah grasped that well. Give to your servant success. Let your servant prosper this day, he says. You know, there is much to learn from Nehemiah in the coming weeks ahead, and I'm excited to see what the Lord will do through this study, especially as we face a time in history like our own, especially as we look forward to a new building, even as we look forward to our future midweek prayer meeting, seeing that Nehemiah was a man of prayer and God used it. But whatever may come our way, beloved, let me exhort you as I have to continue to exhort myself of these two principles, the principle of personal involvement and the principle of persevering prayer. We need to set those two principles as great priorities in our lives. And in whatever and wherever the Lord would have us, may God give to this church the increase both numerically, but much more importantly, may the Lord grow each and every one of us in faith. And that to His great glory. Let's pray. O Lord, how often we find ourselves going about the work of Your kingdom by our own strength and our own doing, forgetting, oh, so foolishly forgetting that You are God, who delights not in sacrifice nor take pleasure in burnt offerings. But it is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart that You are well pleased to receive. And not just receive, but also freely and safely use for Your kingdom work. In the example of Nehemiah, teach us, O Lord, that great art of persevering much in prayer, by persevering much in communion with You. In word and in prayer and in word. By the Holy Spirit, guard us from ever foolishly believing that we can, even in some minute measure, add to the great work that You have already accomplished for us, the great work that You are doing within us, and the great work that You will bring to its completion in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.